The last song was my request. It's about a man. I'm going to tell you a story about his life. He's a man who experienced a number of times in his life where darkness closed in, like we sang about in another song. So perhaps this morning you'll be thinking about a time when darkness closed in, maybe in the past, life being what it is in the next 12 months. It's possible that you'll have just such a moment. And I hope that there will be something in the scriptures today and also the songs that we sang that will prove to be of help to you. The title of my sermon today is A Carol for the Despairing, and it's taken from Romans 8. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. How's that for a name? It's kind of a mouthful. When Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the poem, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, he wasn't living on Easy Street. The three moves in his poem, from praise to lament, and then back to praise, mirrored his life. He knew the experience of having one's serenity shattered by adversity and wondering if he would ever hope again. And I know that some of you have been to places like that. Will I ever hope again? His journey can be summarized as follows. In 1835, while preparing for a teaching career at Harvard University, his wife of just 4 years died. And he had spent 7 years persuading her to marry him. 26 years later, in 1861, he lost his second wife in a house fire. While trying to save her, he was so badly burned, he had to grow a beard to cover his facial scars for the rest of his life. That same year, the United States of America was plunged into war, civil war. For 4 long years, the North and South raged against each other. Against his wishes, his eldest son signed up for military service when he was badly wounded. And he came back safe, but not sound. And so it was in 1863 that Longfellow wrote a poem at Christmas time. In it, he bore witness to his tumultuous journey through adversity and despair and out through the other side into hope. In stanzas 1 to 3, you can sense his optimism. Most of us wouldn't know this unless we went to church this morning at Balmoral, or else check this out in Wikipedia. But there were actually originally 7 stanzas, and a number of them have been edited out of our version. But there's just sheer optimism in the first verses. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Isn't that positive? Upbeat? You love it. And though how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But then in verses 4, 5, and 6, things get ugly. Verses 4 and 5 are not in the original. I wonder why. The editors read these two verses and they, I think, may have decided, oh, that's too down. We can't have that. Not in a hymn. So we'll just cut them out. Verse 4, then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south. Sound like a civil war? And with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. For 6 we do have in our hymn book. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I think the editorial work of the publishers of our hymn book may betray our distaste of lament. We have little stomach for lament. Sometimes when I talk to younger folk, maybe millennials, I find that they are disinterested in the Psalms. Why is that? Not old enough? Haven't heard enough? Don't appreciate the value of lament? The Psalms are full of lament. Ugh, life, God, people. Ugh. Sometimes when I'm guiding families in the preparation of funerals, which I do, I am coached to stay away from lament. And I nod my head, but I don't always do it. I think we need lament. After my father's funeral, and I thought we had lament in it, my son said to me, Dad, good funeral, but there wasn't enough lament. We just lost our dad. Point well taken. St. Paul knew a thing or two about adversity and despair. And in Romans 8, he writes eloquently about some of the resources God offers his people to deliver them from despair. Are you ever tempted to lose heart? Of course you are. What kind of a world do you think I live in? Have you ever tempted to throw in the towel and just quit? For many, Christmas is a sad season. Well, we all know that. It's a sad season for different reasons. Maybe it's because of a loss. Maybe a past loss coincided with Christmas. Please, don't die at Christmas. When I think of you, you know, it'll kind of mess with my Christmas celebrations. I know you have little control over that. Christmas can be a sad season because of a loss, because of a broken heart. Unemployment seems so heartless when an employer fires someone just before Christmas. Couldn't you wait? Or some other disappointment. I'd like us to spend a few minutes this morning considering what I call the remedy of Romans 8. And there are far more remedies in Romans 8 than we'll have time to look at, but I want to touch on three of them. I think if rightly understood, if properly held, they will help us to deal with despair in our life. Verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul is touching on something here, and it's hard to get a handle on it, but I'll try. I think it's something like the plan of God. The plan of God, rightly understood, helps us as we engage with various sufferings in the present. Paul had a settled conviction. He realized that we don't live on easy street. Life is hard. Nobody wants to hear that. A number of years ago, Amy Grant wrote a song. Part of the lyrics were, life is hard, and it might not get easier. Who wants to hear that at Christmas or any other time? But it's true. Read the newspaper. Read the Advocate. Life is hard, and it might not get easier. But he also realized that God had a plan. He was working on the problem, which would result in things getting a whole lot better. God was determined. That's how serious he is about his plan. He is determined to put things right. And when he did, it would be so grand that the troubles we faced in our lifetime would seem inconsequential. Even that is hard to get our heads around. Can you imagine a plan that is so good and wise and grand that when we compared all the trouble that we might experience in the course of a lifetime, they would seem inconsequential? What would that be like? Well, I imagine this week that my neighbor, and I do have a neighbor, was going off to Palm Springs for 6 months, and my neighbor kind of does that, lucky guy. And what if he said to me, Terry, I'd like you to shovel my driveway for the next 6 months. Oh, and I'll pay you $1 million. Okay, I can do that. And the next day it snowed, and the day after, and then the following week it snowed 4 days in a row, and then we got 1 week off, but then it snowed like crazy, and it went like that throughout the rest of the winter. Not a problem. Not really. I would just keep shoveling away, cheerfully counting my $1 million that I'm going to be getting at the end of the road. Well, that's kind of, sort of the logic that Paul is using here. That God has a plan, and it's such a good plan, and it's such a wise plan that when we begin to find out what it is and understand it, and it starts to seep into our bones, the problems that we experience in this life, and they're real, and they're painful, and they hurt, they will seem somewhat inconsequential. When he speaks about glory, he says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory. Language fails him. Even somebody as bright as Paul, he didn't know what word to choose. My word would be final salvation. When it all gets settled, when everything gets wrapped up, when the roll is called up yonder. Glory speaks of final salvation, when everything will be remade and renewed. So one reason then that we don't have to despair is because God has a marvelous future prepared for the plan of God. I don't even know what that means in total, but I believe it. And I just keep telling myself that. God has a marvelous future prepared for the people of God. It's kind of that little plaque I've told you about my mom and dad used to have hanging in their home. The future is as bright as the promises of God. I'm not sure I know what that means, but it sounds really good and I believe it. And I think it's consistent with what Scripture says. God has a marvelous plan prepared for the people of God. Imagine going through your day with a bedrock conviction that is kind of like this. So much so that you just can't wait for the future to get here. Have you ever felt like that? That you've got, there's some event on the calendar, and it is so good. You just can't wait for it to happen. Like when you were a kid, and you went from the last day of November to the first day of December, and then mom and dad gave you one of these calendars, these candy calendars, and it's got a goofy little door on every number, and you open it up, and there's a piece of candy, and it reminds you, one more day is out of the way. Day two, day three. And you just can't wait for the 25th to get here because it's going to be grand. You're not sure exactly what's going to happen, but if it's anything like last year, you know it's going to be pretty good. Or suppose that you're engaged to be married and you're now within 30 days of wedding day. Oh, the poor guy. He can't drive straight anymore. I mean, he is just so looking forward to the day when he can have and hold his bride. It'll be wonderful. Just can't wait for the future to get here. On the other hand, there are people who go through life and they don't have any hope. They're hopeless. There's really nothing that they can look forward to. Sometimes when I'm counseling a person, I will ask them, what are you looking forward to? And their answer to that question tells me something about the state that they're in. What are you looking forward to? Most of us have lots of things that we're looking forward to. But imagine that you didn't have anything to look forward to. 30-some years ago, I think, we lived on Rutledge, and we had a lot of wonderful neighbors. Fred and Linda Thompson lived just down the road. Don and Judy Falk lived just down the road. We had a lot of wonderful neighbors, but all was not well in the lives of all of our neighbors. And there was one neighbor in particular who took his life. Now, I'm not sure exactly why, but I think it might have something to do with the absence of hope. He was hopeless. Paul doesn't want his readers to go through life like that. And so God has set before us a wonderful future. God has set before us a wonderful future. My part is to allow that future to leak into my life. God wants me to marinate myself in it. Enjoy it. Smack your lips over it. God's plan is big. So that's the first remedy for despair. The second remedy is found in verses 19 to 25, and I'm going to call this the lead of creation. Sometimes when you don't know what to do, you look to somebody else and you take your lead from them, right? Well, the lead here is creation, if you can imagine that. Creation can teach us to live better in a fallen world. What can we learn from creation? What can you learn from a mountain? What can you learn from a tree? What can you learn from a frog? Well, apparently, one of the things that we can learn is that they can teach us will help us better cope with our adversity and hopefully be free of despair. Let's read this to see if this makes sense, beginning in verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you, what figure of speech is that? And those of us who have finished high school should know from about grade 10 English lit. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. My, that's a mouthful. We're only halfway done here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, there's no way we have time to talk about all that. But there's still more, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What's the figure of speech that Paul uses when he says, for creation waits? A good old personification. Remember that? Personification is the attribution of human qualities to subhuman things. And so, for example, if you went to Wikipedia like I did this week, you could encounter personification in sentences like, lightning danced across the sky. The wind howled in the night. This is my favorite. Rita heard the last piece of pie calling her name. My alarm clock yells at me to get out of bed every morning. It's as if. It's like creation is sending us a message by its conduct. Paul portrays creation as behaving in ways that model how we're supposed to live. So what is it doing? Well, I would never have guessed this if Paul hadn't told me. He says, first of all, it's holding on for God to act. Creation knows that God has a plan. Creation knows that God's plan is great. And so it's holding on for God to act. It's confident that God will finish what he's begun. Notice Paul's expressions. He says that creation waits in eager expectation that it will be liberated. Creation will one day be set free, brought into freedom when God lifts the curse he put on creation in Genesis 3. Creation is certain God will remake it and renew it. God will remake it and renew it. Secondly, creation is hurting because of the fall. Creation hurts. It's not easy being fallen, as we all know. It's not easy being a fallen mountain or being a fallen tree. The term here is groan or sigh. Have you ever sighed? You couldn't find the words to express, but you were feeling. And so you just sighed. You groaned. It's not easy being fallen, being a fallen creation. And creation doesn't like it. It hurts. Well, he's using a word picture, of course. And he says, this is a mirror image of us. And the implication is that we're supposed, and we actually do, but we're supposed to follow creation's lead. And we do it quite naturally. Nobody has to teach us how to do this. Verses 23 to 25. How do we do it? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for God to act. We want God to remake and renew creation. And the example that he uses is poignant. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our souls? No. Of our bodies. God isn't just into the soul-saving business. He's into the body-saving business. He's into the whole person of salvation business. God isn't just interested in that immaterial part of ourselves that no one sees but which will go on living. He's concerned about our bodies, about our fingers and our fingernails and our hands. And as you get old, they don't work. They don't cooperate the way that they used to. I tried learning how to play a guitar once, and about age 18, they didn't cooperate very well at all then, let alone now. But God will one day save the whole person. He will renew it and remake it. It's called a resurrection body. And if you don't look forward to that, you're either really young and everything is working, or you're just not very smart. Because this is the good news of the Bible, a renewed and remade body as well as creation. That's good news. That's another reason we don't despair. Although we hurt, we're assured by Scripture and the Spirit that God is good for his promise to put things right. When you want to buy a house and you go to the bank and you want some of their money, in fact, you want a lot of their money, they want to know that you're good for these subsequent payments. How can you convince the bank that you're going to be good for all this money that you owe them? Well, it's called a down payment. And in this passage and other passages in the Bible, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being God's way of saying to his people, I'm good for the rest of your salvation. Right now, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to live within. He'll have a ministry. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. He will have a lifelong ministry, and that's the down payment. That's my way of saying that I'm good for the rest of it. I'm going to finish what I've begun. And so I think this passage, among other things, says to us that it's okay to hurt. You don't have to apologize to me or anybody else if life is hard and sometimes you just got to stop and sit down and catch your breath. Whoever said it would be easy living in a fallen world? And we groan and we lament and complain. Our problem is we don't know who to lament to. We lament to each other or to strangers who can't help us. The Bible invites us to bring our laments to the Lord. It makes perfect sense in a fallen world that we would hurt and groan. Many of you, I'm sure, have had the experience of watching a loved one age. I call it the law of diminishing capacity. And it starts about age 45. And then it just keeps on going. It might be the eyes, eventually it's the hearing, and then it's the hip, and who knows what else. But it's very difficult watching someone go through this, let alone experiencing it yourself. Later on today, I'm going to go see my mom in Abbotsford. I'm going to spend a couple of days with her. And every time I see my mom, I saw her last summer, but every time I see my mom, I feel like there's a little less mom than there was when I last saw her. And lately, the symptom that we've all been noticing as children is she can't find her words. speech just isn't working well. And it frustrates her. She'll just stop and have a cry. It's not working. She's wasting away. And the Bible says that's what happens to everyone and everything in a fallen world. You waste away. And the miracle of being a Christian is that while you're wasting away, there's another process that is at work in you. Paul says that we are being renewed. At the same time that we're wasting away, we're being renewed. That's the miracle of salvation. And one day it will come to fruition in a full-bodied resurrection, which will be grand. The scope of salvation goes beyond the soul and extends to the body. Bodies matter to God. They don't always matter to us, but they really matter to God. He's not going to stop with saving your soul. He's going to move right on and renew and remake the rest of you too. And I imagine in the life to come, I will come across some of you and I'll think, hey, you look familiar. A little different. This is kind of the new version 2.0, you know, but you look similar to the person I knew, but you just got something in your step. You got something in your eye, the mind. Wow. I used to think you were sharp. You're way sharper now. It'll be grand when God renews and remakes us. And then the third remedy for despair is the help of the Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. Finally, we are able, or better, enabled to punch through despair. How? By the help supplied by the Spirit. Earlier we learned that we groan in this life because life in a fallen world is painful. And so now we turn to God in desperation. In desperation, we turn to God, and Paul writes it like this, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, in our fallenness. What is God's provision for living in a fallen world? He gives us the indwelling Spirit. He is our enablement. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I believe this, but I don't know if I understand it. He prays for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. And as I understand verse 26, it's something like He translates our wordless longings. We can't even find words for them. And so He finds words for them and then passes them along. Verse 27, I'm not quite sure what to make of this. Does He edit our prayers? No, that's not quite what you want to say. Try this. He edits our prayers so they conform to God's will. That's really something. A final reason that we don't despair is because the Spirit lifts up God's people in prayer. We should be encouraged by that, because our prayers are pretty sad. Our prayer lives are pretty sad. Maybe we should quit beating ourselves up for our sad prayer life, because God knows about our sad prayer lives, and that's why He's given us these provisions. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's praying. We can't even find the words. He finds the words. We seem to have problems praying prayers that align with the will of God. Well, that's one of the things that the Spirit does for us. He helps them line up with the will of God. I guess the main reason we would beat ourselves up about our sad prayer lives is because we think that our prayers independently accomplish more than perhaps they really do. Our prayers aren't all that effective unless they are energized by the Spirit, who translates and edits them. And then on top of that, we have Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So we have all this help. Maybe our prayers don't depend that much on just us. So by all means, go ahead, pray. Pray your prayers. Pray your weak prayers. Just do the best that you can. And God will come along and mercifully make up for the rest. Okay, so we have to land this now. Remember our friend Longfellow? When we last mentioned him, he'd hit a rough patch. And he was despairing and complaining. Verse 6, in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But now he pivots. Now he changes direction. The mood changes. The sun shines. A new confidence grips him. And hope returns. Verse 7. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill toward men. How'd that happen? How did he go from where in the world is God in this to he's right here, he's working? How does he go from and where is justice to it's coming? Justice is coming. How do you do that? Well, he doesn't say. But I suspect it had something to do with the remedy for despair in Romans chapter 8, something to do with the plan of God, the cue for creation, and the help of the Spirit. Most of you will recall the last image of the Bible, the very last big picture that God gives us in Revelation 21. It's a picture. You say, oh yeah, I know that one. That's a picture of heaven. Wrong. It's a picture of new heaven and new earth. It's a picture of that new heaven coming down. A place where death is no more. There is no mourning. There is no crying or pain. It is a place where the wolf will live with the lamb. What is that? We don't always know about the details, but it sure looks good. It looks like the kind of world I'd want to live in, where natural adversaries are somehow now transformed into, I don't know, they get along, they can live together. It's a world that's been renewed, it's been remade. That's what we need to keep our eyes on. So that's how we keep going in a world where despair is heavy, in a world where justice is slow and hate is strong. According to the remedy of Romans 8, we need to see what God is preparing for us. We need to believe that God has a marvelous future prepared for the people of God. And we need to hold out for it. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. It's too good. It's why we sigh and we groan. Because we so badly need it and want it, but don't yet have it. Longfellow must have seen it. A world put back together the way God intended it. That's it. The world put back together the way God intended it. Are you despairing today? Have you considered the remedy of Romans 8? May I prescribe it to you? Like a doctor. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your awareness of all the things that we experience, all of the things that we face, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And thank you for giving us the resources that we need to soldier on in a fallen place, in a place that is only a shadow of what it once was and what it will one day be. We pray that you would help us to do battle with despair. We pray in Jesus' name.